The Pax Romana, the Latin words meaning Roman peace, was a roughly 200-year period when the Roman Empire experienced tremendous political stability, economic prosperity, and cultural flourishing. It was known as Rome's Golden Era. The Pax Romana, it paved the way for the spread of ideas and people. Roads and aqueducts were built, creating a safer, healthier, and better connected empire. The legal system became more centralized, making justice more equitable and accessible for all of Rome's citizens. The economy was booming. Leadership was strong and noble. Civil wars were ending. The true, the good, the beautiful were celebrated. The people were unified. The empire was at peace. It'd be nice to have a little of that in today's world, wouldn't it? I mean, if we could only find a little peace, right? If only we could find a little peace this morning. And if you have a Bible, please turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 2 to 9. You can find that on page 1042 of that black seat Bible in front of you. The Apostle Paul, he wrote this letter during the heart of the Pax Romana to a little local church in the Roman city of Philippi, which is in modern-day Greece. The Philippian Christians, however, weren't really feeling the peace of the Pax Romana. They were living under the threat of persecution and experiencing various levels of suffering. See, the Pax Romana was simple. If you wanted peace, you had to submit to Rome. You had to bend the knee to Caesar, the one who claimed to bring the peace through his military might. But these Christians in Philippi, like other churches scattered throughout the Roman Empire, claimed to have another king and a citizenship that transcended their citizenship on earth. And this made Christians a rather strange bunch and a threat to the relative peace of the Roman Empire. And this put them in Rome's crosshairs. In fact, Paul himself is writing this letter from a prison cell in Rome, waiting to stand trial before Caesar for preaching the gospel and disturbing the peace. And while he's there, he writes this letter to encourage the Philippians to keep contending for the gospel and to stick together as they suffer. That's the basic message of the whole letter. He wants to encourage them to stand their ground and to pursue Christ. Keep preaching the gospel. Keep running hard after Jesus. Look out for one another. Stay unified. Be humble. Rejoice in the Lord. Follow the example of Christ, even if it kills you. And in our passage today, we're going to hear Paul echoing many of these same themes and exhortations. It's as if he's gathering up all these ideas and bringing them to bear one last time, one last call to the Philippians to persevere in the basics of the Christian faith. Here's what he says, Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 to 9. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I also ask you, true partner, to help these women who have contended for the gospel at my side, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your graciousness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Don't worry about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any moral excellence and if there is anything praiseworthy, dwell on these things. Do what you have learned and received and heard from me and seen in me, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, here's what I think is the main idea of the passage, the main thing that God in Philippians chapter 4 wants us to hear and to feel and to to lay hold of this morning. Pursue the peace of God that the God of peace secures for us in Christ. Pursue the peace of God that the God of peace secures for us in Christ. And I want us to unpack that idea in three parts. So three points to the sermon. Number one, the bond of peace. So we'll see in verses 2 to 3. Point number two, the joy of peace, verses 4 to 7. And point number three, the God of peace, verses 8 to 9. All right, point number one, the bond of peace. The bond of peace. Well, in verse 2, Paul does something that he almost never does. In fact, there's only one other place in all of Paul's letters where he does what he does here in verse 2. So what does Paul do? Well, in these verses, we find a situation where two women in the church are engaged in some kind of disagreement. And so Paul calls out these two women and tells them to agree in the Lord. But he doesn't just call them out. He calls them out by name. And not only does he call them out by name, he calls them out by name in a letter that would have been read in front of the entire church. So just imagine what it would have been like to have been present this Sunday morning when the Philippian church gathered for worship. You know, Paul's letter had just arrived. Everyone's waiting impatiently to hear what the beloved apostle had to say to them. The pastor or the service leader, whoever it was, he begins reading the letter. The letter is dripping with joy and affection for the Philippians. It's centered on Jesus and this beautiful call to contend for the gospel. And then he turns the page and he reads chapter 4, verse 2. Just imagine being Euodia and Syntyche at this point. Right? You're listening attentively to Paul's letter when suddenly out of nowhere you hear, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to agree in the Lord. I mean, talk about awkward, right? And the question for us is why would Paul feel the need to do this? Why name drop these two beefing sisters publicly like this? Well, it's because Paul loves them. And because he loves the church, and he knows that whatever's dividing them is a threat to their unity in Christ and the unity of the church. You know, we don't know the specifics of their disagreement, but we know it was serious enough that Paul felt it necessary to draw the entire church's attention to it. And we know it was serious because Paul's in prison writing this letter hundreds of miles away, and yet word about the rift had made it all the way to him in Rome, and he mentions these two women by name. And then he tells this third party in the church to get involved. That's who this nameless true partner is. But notice what else Paul says about him. It's clear from the way that he talks about Euodia and Syntyche that they were both Christians, that they're both members of the church in good standing. And that's why Paul tells them to agree in the Lord. And lest we're tempted to think that these two feuding sisters were immature Christians, like members on the fringes who were known for their bad tempers and their contentious spirits, Paul is quick to tell us that these ladies had contended for the gospel by his side. I love the way Paul affirms women here. He doesn't minimize their work. He doesn't place himself above them. He puts their work right next to his. This would have been radically countercultural in a patriarchal society like Rome's. And yet here's Paul affirming these ladies, going out of his way to highlight their status as partners in the ministry. You know, ladies of Faith Church, I hope you recognize how invaluable you are to the work of ministry here. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise or treat you like you're some kind of second-class citizen here. You're not. I am proud to call you co-workers in the gospel. Keep up the good work. Euodia and Syntyche were in ministry with Paul. They were laboring side by side with him. They heard his teaching. They followed his example. They shared in his ministry. And yet none of this prevented the fact that they were at war with one another about something. And I think one of the things this teaches us is that disagreement about tertiary matters with other Christians in the same church, it's going to happen. I hate to break that news to you. We don't know the specifics of this particular disagreement, but it's clear it's not a gospel issue. In fact, Paul sees whatever the issue is as so far beyond the scope of gospel importance that he doesn't even mention what it is. When fundamental gospel issues are at stake, it is necessary to divide. That's where a church's statement of faith helps to build and maintain unity in the life of a church. A good statement of faith helps us know where to divide and what we must agree on as it relates to the gospel and for gathering together as a church. But that's not what's at stake here in Philippians 4, 2, and 3. Paul says whatever's dividing these two ladies shouldn't be dividing them. It's not primary. It doesn't even seem secondary. It seems tertiary, preferential, personal even. And notice how Paul handles the situation. He doesn't take sides. He doesn't tell the rest of the church who's right and who's wrong. Nor does he say, hey, Euodia, why did you say that to Sister Syntyche? Or Syntyche, why did you say that to Sister Euodia? He doesn't even address the issue at all. Instead, he just cuts straight to the heart. He addresses both sisters directly, and he begs both to agree in the Lord. Now, that command to agree in the Lord, they're the same words that Paul uses in chapter 2, verse 2, when he calls the whole church to complete his joy by having the same mind. And it's the same words that he uses in chapter 2, verse 5, when he commands the church to adopt the same attitude of Christ Jesus. So what we're seeing here, I think, is Paul taking what he told the church back in chapter 2, and he's applying it to this specific situation in the church. And I think one of the things this is meant to teach us is that what's more important to God when we disagree is the posture of our hearts, not the disagreement itself. Because no matter what the issue was between these two sisters, if they were prioritizing their unity in Christ, and if they were applying Philippians 2 to their own hearts, then the issue would have been resolved immediately. See, Paul's not finally concerned about their failure to get along. He's concerned about their failure to apply the gospel to their hearts when they weren't getting along. Look, can I let you in on a little secret? Being a Christian doesn't exempt you from conflict. Being a member of a church doesn't exempt you from conflict. In fact, being a part of the body of Christ puts you in prime position to disagree with other Christians about a whole lot of stuff. Personalities are going to clash, and not everybody's going to be your best friend. And knowing this should keep us from automatically dismissing one another when we disagree on things that are less than gospel issues. It should, but it doesn't mean it always will. Why? Well, the short answer to that question is because of sin. Right, this failure to agree in the Lord, it wasn't just an Euodia and a Syntyche problem 2,000 years ago in the Philippian church. If Paul had been writing this letter to Faith Church today, he could have just as easily probably told two of us that we need to agree in the Lord. So what do we do What do we do when we find ourselves disagreeing with one another the way these two sisters were? Well, for starters, we need to remember what it is that unites us. You know, in a church our size, it's going to be normal for members to see certain things differently, and that's okay. And when that happens, we need to focus on what we have in common. Instead of insisting that the other person agree with you on whatever issue is causing division, make sure you agree on the gospel. Work hard and humbly to keep the main thing the main thing, and to develop perfect agreement on matters of first importance in your relationships with one another. Do that, and usually all this preferential or peripheral matters, those things will take care of themselves. Remember also to check the posture of your own heart. You know, reconciliation, it's a two-way street. That's why Paul calls out both Euodia and Syntyche. Both sisters had the responsibility to take the first step. Paul doesn't just simply tell them to get over it or to bury the hatchet or to find some middle ground or to steer clear from one another so that they can keep the peace. No, what does he do? He calls them both to make peace. This means it's not a legitimate option. It's not a legitimate option for two Christians in the same church to stay unreconciled. When there's disagreement like this, the only option is to move toward one another in love and affection. This doesn't mean that you have to be best friends, but it does mean that you have a posture of openness and warmth toward each other. What we don't get to do is just pretend like that person doesn't exist. No, that person does exist. And God has put you in the same local church with them for your good and for their good. Also, remember the part we all play in helping one another agree in the Lord. By having this letter read out loud in front of the whole church, and by calling this true partner to help these women reconcile, Paul just assumes that other church members are going to come alongside these two women and to help them resolve their conflict. In other words, he assumes other church members are going to get all up in their business. Why? Why does he assume this? Because of the gospel. The gospel makes us servants of one another who think the same thing because we love the same Jesus, which means that we've all got a responsibility. We've all got a responsibility to help one another apply the gospel to our lives. The gospel makes us all true partners to one another. You know, finally, we need to remember that what we have in common and where we are headed is far more glorious than anything that may separate us. Did you notice how Paul reminded these two women about what unites them? Look at verse 3. Look at the end of verse 3. Where does Paul say their names are written? In the book of life. Euodia and Syntyche may not be sitting next to each other on Sunday mornings anymore, but Paul says their names show up next to each other in heaven's membership directory. You know, when we're in conflict with others, our temptation is to elevate our differences and to use them as brick and mortar to build a wall that divides us. But Paul will have none of that in the body of Christ. Because when we all get to heaven, we will not rally around all the stuff that divides us. We won't rally around the same political candidate or what side of the homeschool versus public school debate we landed on. We won't rally around what our view of the millennium is or if we thought we should have worn masks during COVID or not. or how many hymns we sing on a Sunday morning. No, brothers and sisters, we will rally around the one thing that unites us all, Jesus Christ. So the next time that you are tempted to write off some church member that disagrees with you, remember where God has written their name. And remember where God has written your name. You both share the same Savior, and you both will be spending eternity together. So you better start learning how to agree in the Lord now, here on earth, in this church. It's point number one, the bond of peace. Point number two, the joy of peace. The joy of peace, this is what we see in verses 4-7. In verses 4-9, Paul fires off seven imperatives, seven commands that describe what a life governed by the peace of God looks like. And he begins in verse 4 by returning to one of his favorite themes in the letter. Nine times in the letter, four times in this last chapter, two times in this verse alone, he calls the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord. So it's clear Paul is trying to pound joy into our hearts in this book. Why? Well, because he wants us to see that one of the distinguishing marks of a Christian, regardless of our circumstances, should be joy. And the reason joy should be one of the distinguishing marks of someone who has been born again is because that joy is grounded in the Lord. It's anchored in the fact that we have peace with God, that our sins have been forgiven, that we've been counted righteous by faith in the work of Christ, that we have the gift of the Spirit, the down payment of the inheritance that's going to be ours when Christ returns. That's why Paul commands us in this verse to rejoice in the Lord. You know, the Philippians had seen Paul live out this kind of controlling joy in the Lord during difficult circumstances firsthand. They'd seen it with their own eyes. When Paul first preached the gospel to the Philippians back in Acts 16, he and Silas were both thrown in prison for it. They were beaten, bruised, their feet were placed in stocks. And you know what they did while they were there, while they were in prison? Acts 16, verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. I mean, their circumstances were about as bad as they could get, and yet here they are starting a prayer service and having a hymn sing. Even now, Paul writes this letter from a prison cell in Rome. Paul was a man who knew extraordinary pains and disappointments and discouragements. Yet here he is once again calling us to rejoice in the Lord. And he doesn't say we should rejoice in the Lord sometimes or only when it's easy. No, he says rejoice in the Lord always. Always, which seems like an impossible command, doesn't it? Doesn't he know that this world is filled with all kinds of reasons not to rejoice? Well, yes, but remember where our joy is anchored. It's in the Lord, and the Lord never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, which means that even when our hearts are filled with grief and sorrow, even with tears in our eyes, even from a prison cell, the Christian can find the strength to rejoice because our joy comes from the Lord. And the Lord never changes, and that's why we can rejoice in the Lord always. But this kind of stubborn, tenacious joy, it's not the only way the peace of God should show up in our lives. Look at verse 5. Let your graciousness be known to everyone. Well, here Paul's calling the Philippians to live lives that are marked by a gentle forbearance with others. Graciousness is the exact opposite of contention and self-seeking. It's a tender disposition that seeks to diffuse conflict and bring restoration rather than light fires or stir the pot or throw grenades. This is the kind of spirit that was evident in Jesus's life and ministry. He was the one who was gentle and lowly. When he was insulted, he did not insult in return. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3 says that this kind of gentle spirit, it's one of the qualifications for an elder. And here he says it's something that should mark every single Christian. And our graciousness isn't just to be known to some or to a select few, but to everyone. Everyone without exception, those inside the church and those outside the church. Is this how your friends, your family, neighbors, coworkers, people online, fellow church members, is this how they would describe you? Is this how your opponents would describe you? You know, we live in an age of outrage, and our culture does not celebrate gentleness. Gentle people do not get a lot of news coverage or Twitter followers. Our culture just says, torch everybody who disagrees with you, right? Demonize them, blast them, cancel them, hate them, belittle them, mock them, tear them down. But Christianity says, let your graciousness be known to everyone. Do people see the kindness of God in you? Is your graciousness known to everyone? Do you even want to be known for being a gentle and gracious, tender, patient person? Are you seeking to grow in gentleness? You should be. Why? Paul gives us the reason. Look at the end of verse 5. The end of verse 5. The Lord is near. In both time and space, the Lord is near. He's close. He's both omnipresent and he's coming back. He's both near to us, his spirit living inside of us, in fact, and his return is near. And both realities should lead us to be a gentle, tender, and patient people. But this isn't the only effect that the Lord's nearness should have on us. There's more. Look at verse 6. Don't worry about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Paul's command here to not be anxious is the fourth command in these verses and the most repeated command in the whole Bible. It's as if the biblical authors knew worry and fear was something that we'd battle in a fallen world. I mean, just think about the dangers that Paul has warned the Philippians about so far in this letter. They were facing opposition to the gospel from those outside the church. Chapter 1, verses 27 to 30. They were facing the danger of false teachers telling them to return to the Mosaic Law. Chapter 3, verses 2 to 6. They were facing the pressures of those who walked as enemies of the cross. Chapter 3, verses 18 to 19. They were facing that internal conflict that was threatening the unity of the church between Iodia and Syntyche. Paul was in prison, and they too were suffering on account of the gospel. There was a lot for the Philippians to worry about. And yet, here's Paul telling them not to worry about anything. You know, we hear this command, and I think our instinct is just to dismiss it, convincing ourselves it can't be done. You know, there's just simply too much out there to worry about. There's no way not to feel anxious in a world as out of control as ours. But what we miss is how this verse tells us to fight through our anxieties when they come. See, it's not finally a question of if we will encounter things to worry about in this life. You will. I can guarantee you of that. You will. The question is, what do we do when we are worried and feel anxious? Is there a way to overcome it? Is there a blueprint for beating it? What's the game plan for beating anxiety? But in everything, through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. There it is. There's the secret. The alternative to anxiety, the way out of worry, is prayer. According to Philippians 4, the way to be anxious about nothing is to be prayerful about everything. Whatever makes us anxious, whether big or small, God wants us to bring all of it to Him in prayer. You know, when we worry, essentially what we're doing is talking to ourselves. Anxiety is a form of prayer in which we pray to the God of self, trying to figure out our own solution to a problem out of our control. And Paul says, don't do that. Don't do that, because when you do that, you're praying to the wrong God. You're praying to a God who cannot handle the stuff making you anxious, because you are praying to yourself. See, this verse, it doesn't deny the existence of our anxieties. It tells us what to do with them. It tells us who to give them to. And we're not to bring our anxieties to God half-heartedly or indifferently, or because we've got no other choice. But we're to do it with thanksgiving, Paul says. We're to pray with gratitude, because we're praying to a God who loves us, who invites us to cast all our anxieties on Him, a God who is sovereign, faithful, wise, good, and generous, and who will answer our prayers in His perfect timing according to His glory and for our good. The Lord never, ever gets tired of you bringing your anxieties and your worries and laying them at His feet. He never turns a deaf ear to those. He never turns a deaf ear to you. Look, I don't know about you, but going to God in prayer isn't usually my first line of defense when I'm worried about something. Is that just me? I mean, even this week, as I was working on this sermon, meditating on this very verse, there were things in my heart I was growing anxious about. And instead of going to God with those things, I went to Netflix. I went to food. I went to exercise. I went to bed. I went to other people. I went to my phone. I went to Google. I went to work. I went all over the place before it finally dawned on me I hadn't gone to God yet. Brothers and sisters, where do you go when you're worried? Where do you go when you're worried? Go to God, because it's only in Him that we find the peace we so desperately are looking for. That's what Paul reminds us of in verse 7. Look at verse 7. What happens when we go to God in prayer? What are the results? Verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God is a peace that is categorically different from the kind of peace this world offers us. All the world can offer us is a peace that's based on things going our way. But the peace of God is rooted in the character of God. who is a loving and sovereign Father who sent his Son into the world to make peace for us. And it's this kind of peace that comes from God that sustains us, even when the waves of this world crash against our hearts and our minds, because the peace of God transcends. It surpasses. It rises above those storms. It doesn't take those storms away, but it does protect us when they threaten to undo us. Because such peace isn't rooted in our strength. No, our hearts and minds, the text says, are guarded in Christ Jesus. He's the refuge. He's the stronghold. He's the hiding place. I heard a story once about a painting contest between two artists who were given one word, and they had 1 hour to paint the best picture that captured the meaning of that word. You know the word that was given to them? Peace. So the first artist, he paints this beautiful, serene landscape with a nice sunset and a nice little peaceful lakeside, fields, beautiful flowers, birds chirping. The other artist painted something with all these harsh grays and browns and blacks. It was all dark and menacing looking. And it turned out to be a painting of this terrible storm with waves crashing against a rocky hillside with raging waters below. I mean, anything but a peaceful scene, right? But when you took a closer look at the painting, inside the cliff was a little teeny tiny cave. And inside that cave was a small bird asleep. That bird had found a sanctuary, a safe place, a refuge where the storm couldn't touch her. That rock, that cave, that hiding place was greater and mightier than the waves that were crashing all around her. Brothers and sisters, Christ is that rock for his people. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer. Do your friends despise, forsake you? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield you. You will find solace there. What a friend we have in Jesus. The joy of peace. Point number three, the God of peace. The God of peace. This is what we see. These final two verses. In verse 8, Paul commands the Philippians to consider, to ponder, to dwell on, to set their minds on good things, things that will edify them and others. Think about true things, he says, not false things. Think about what's honorable, not dishonorable. Think about what's just, not unjust. Think about what's pure, not filthy. What's lovely, not repulsive. Think about what's commendable, not wrong or shameful. These are the kinds of things that Christians, that we should fill our minds with. I do an inventory of the TV shows and the movies you watch, the websites you visit, the music and the podcasts you listen to, the video games you play, the news you watch. Would you use any of these virtues listed in verse 8 to describe them? Would God? Brothers and sisters, we must be careful what we fill our minds with, because what we set our minds on inevitably shapes the way we speak and act and what we love. This is why the Bible makes such a big deal about the renewal of our minds. What we think matters, and what we let shape our thoughts matters. It matters both here and for eternity. But here's the thing we need to understand about Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. This isn't just a call to morality. Paul isn't finally concerned about making sure the Philippians live this kind of virtuous moralistic life. Because a non-Christian could look at Philippians 4:8 and say, yeah, that's a great verse. I can get behind that. I'm all about Philippians 4:8. You know, actually, Christopher Hitchens, one of the world's most well-known atheists and opponents of Christianity, he said before he died that this was his favorite verse in the Bible. In fact, he read Philippians 4:8 at his father's funeral. So you can be a moralist who doesn't believe in God and love the ideas and the virtues of Philippians 4:8. But what sets this verse apart for the Christian, what makes it alive to us, is that it's describing the character of Jesus Christ. When a Christian reads Philippians 4:8, we should see our Savior's face staring back at us. That's who should capture our attention and our affection and our thoughts. This is what Jesus was like. He's the one who perfectly dwelt on these things and who embodied all of these virtues. So once again, Paul is telling us to look to Jesus as our example, to learn from our Savior, to be like Jesus, to pursue him, to set our minds, to set our eyes on him. But this isn't the only thing Paul tells the Philippians to do. Verse 9, Paul basically summarizes everything he said in verses 4 to 8. All those commands, he wraps up with one final command. Do what you have learned and received and heard from me and seen in me. Here, Paul returns to the theme of imitation. All throughout Philippians, he's been calling us to emulate godly examples. He's called us to emulate Jesus Christ. He's called us to emulate Timothy and Epaphroditus. He's called us to emulate himself. And now he's calling us one last time to imitate his way of life. And notice what he says we will experience if we follow his example. Paul's summary statement here, it includes a command and a promise. Put into practice all that you have learned from Paul, and the God of peace will be with you. Here we are seeing the inseparable link between obeying God and knowing God. Do you want to know God? Do you want to experience his peace and the power of his presence with you? Then obey him. Trust him. Do what he says. You know, it's so easy to come to the end of a passage like this with all of these commands, and for us to just kind of like throw up our hands and say, this is impossible. I can never do this. God knows this, which is why he always accompanies his commands with the promise of his presence. God commands us to live a certain way in Christ, and then he gives us his Spirit to empower us to obey those commands. Did you notice back in chapter 4, verse 7, Paul assured the Philippians that the peace of God would guard their hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. But here in chapter 4, verse 9, he turns that around and says that the God of peace will be with them. So not only do we get the peace of God, we get God himself. What does it mean that God is the God of peace? It means that God is the source of peace, the maker of peace, the giver of peace. There is no true and lasting peace outside of him. You know, peace in this world is elusive. We all want it, but we never seem to find it, do we? Friend, if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, I wonder if you've ever considered what the Bible has to say to you about how we find peace with God. You know, the Bible says that none of us are at peace with God. We are all natural, born enemies of God who've rebelled against his good rule over our lives. And because of our rebellion, we no longer have peace with God. Now we are at war with him. But there's good news. Our God is a God of peace. who pursues peace with us. He's the kind of God who's out to fix the problem and to repair that cosmic rift we've caused in our relationship with him. He is out to bring peace through reconciliation. How does he do that? He becomes a man in the person of Jesus Christ to make peace with us. And it's through Jesus' perfect obedience and his death on the cross that the God of peace makes peace with sinners like you and me possible. On the cross, Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, he took our place, becoming our substitute, taking upon himself the punishment that we deserve for our sin. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead, declaring peace, declaring that peace with God was possible for all who would repent of their sins and put their faith and trust in him. In Christ, the God of peace makes peace for us. This is the God that calls us to pursue him and who promises to be with us when we follow him by faith. So friends, stop looking for peace in this world. You won't find what you're looking for here. Pursue the peace of God that the God of peace secures for his people in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise. We give you praise that you are the God of peace, the God of peace who pursues peace with us and who makes peace possible for us, secures peace and promises peace to us in Christ. Lord, help us to live out that peace, to pursue that peace in our relationships with one another, to cultivate that peace in our own heart through joy, gentleness, prayer. God, help us. Help us to be a people marked by the peace of God. In Christ's name, amen.